You have your copies of God's Word. Turn with me to Psalm 16. I also want to just simply say it's been a great privilege to sit Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, a morning and evening, and then tonight to just to be extraordinarily blessed in terms of the exposition of the Scripture and the exhortations consistent with the Scripture that have been given to us in these regards and in this and in this arena of the real state of the union. And Peter, it's a joy to partner with Westminster to do these. And then it's also a joy to have, for both of them that have been done here, is to have the Chancellor of RTS to come as a keynote speaker. And then to see the collegiate relationship that y'all enjoy, even knowing that you're many times in competitive positions for a seminary professor or administrator, and you both want the same guy. And I wish y'all could have been around for some of the jokes, because I'm going to try to do it. It's one of those inside jokes that's not going to be funny to anybody else, but I'm going to share it anyway. Ligon and Peter were talking, because Ligon and his leadership team were just up with Peter and his leadership team, and there was one guy on Peter's leadership team. Well, there's a number of guys, but one in particular that stood out to Ligon. And Ligon was just going on and on and on about how great he was. And, you know, I could see, well, I mean, Ligon, he might start, you know, sending an offer up there or something. So I said to Ligon, well, he is really gifted. Unfortunately, he's got this secret life that you probably don't want to know about. And so the last thing you want to do is hire him. Of course, he doesn't have a secret life. But to see this relationship of compatibility, collegiality, and then to coordinate together the way that they do, that's a great joy to see that. It mirrors what we try to do in the church, in the connectional church, in the Presbyterian Church in America, and then beyond. And because there are big stakes. Well, what about our nation? And in this arena, this election year, and before this year, and after this year. Well, I want to address something tonight. I changed from what was published, and I mentioned this on Sunday. And I changed for two reasons. Number one is I had forgotten that the talk that I was slated to give here, I gave at a previous Real State of the Union conference in Florida back in the spring. And then I remembered the talk that I gave there was one that I had given here about 3 months earlier. So you're about to get a repeat. And I know you never forget anything I ever say from the pulpit. So I did not want to offend you by repeating the basic elements of a sermon that I'd already preached here on the importance of the transcendence of God. And I have to admit, I had a second thought, because in both Ligon and Peter's statements, particularly something that Ligon said, is that what he basically said, if you'll remember, was we're not going to impact the nations until the God-centered worship becomes a priority. And here's the reason why. God-centered worship introduces you to a transcendent God. And you're never going to do a big job for God, or a consistent job for God, or face a big job for God, such as bringing the gospel and the testimony of truth with love to a nation, until you know how big your God is. And that's what worship does. It keeps recalibrating us when we see the transcendence of our majestic God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And that takes hold of us. That sets the thermostat for life for that God as you serve him in this world. But having already said that before, I decided to address something else. And it's a question. And what I'd like to do to get to the question is to read two passages of Scripture. So if you've got your Bibles with you, look with me in Psalm 16 and verse 6. And look with me in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now here he is saying, the Lord God of glory is the one that he has chosen to declare as the Lord of his life. The Lord is my chosen portion. Now, the theology behind that, the reason that the psalmist has chosen God is because God has chosen him. But that choice of God did not turn him into a robot. That choice of God invigorated him so that rationally and emotionally and volitionally, he has now made that God whose electing grace had come upon him the portion of his life. And this God holds his cup. Now, in the Hebrew cosmology, that metaphor is pointing to cup would mean life in that sense. You're holding my life. You hold not only my cup, you hold my lot. That is what is going to happen in my life. I am resting in the sovereign providence of God. And then that gives him a desire to give a statement of praise. The lines of life. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That is, this life I have that you have given to me, that I have declared now you are my life, and that where you have placed me, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 9. I want to read it now, and I'll just refer to it later. Romans chapter 9. Look with me at what the Apostle Paul says. This man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, now an apostle, called of Christ to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings in various places and to capital cities. And here's what he says in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, let me start back with the Psalm 16 and then bring you to what we're looking at tonight, very briefly but pointedly. And that's this matter of Christian patriotism. Now, you may ask me, Harry, why are you dealing with that question of Christian patriotism? Well, if you're a patriot and you're a Christian and you don't know why that question is asked, then either you are more equipped than most Christians or you haven't really thought through it. Because what patriotism basically is a declaration that I have a deep love. I have a deep love and abiding favor and a commitment to the place of my existence, where I live. The psalmist that I just read, the psalmist has declared something very interesting. He says, the lines of life have fallen to me in a pleasant place. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about what he had previously said, his lot, where God had placed him in life. I don't know about you. By no means do I think my dad and mom were perfect. But I have thanked the Lord so many, many times, almost daily, for the grandparents I had and for the parents I had. I didn't choose them. And they didn't choose me. In fact, they might not have chose me. And there was more than one occasion that I'm sure they would not have chosen me. In fact, my mother might have been the person that when she looked at me, she would have said at one point in my life, maybe a number of points in my life, I now understand why some animals eat their young. There's a good possibility they'll grow up to be teenagers. And so that may have been the reason she may have looked at me that way. But I thank the Lord for my dad and my mom. I thank the Lord for my home city. I thank the Lord that my dad, because of being in minor league baseball, I went to 11 schools in 12 years. And I was always the new guy. And all of that, that meant I wouldn't have chosen to do that, but that was God's appointment for me and all of the things that I'd accomplished in my life. I'm grateful, of course, that God providentially brought me to Cindy and sent a blindness upon her long enough for us to get married. And now she's stuck with me. And I am grateful for the children that God gave to me. I am grateful. I am astounded that God has allowed me to be a pastor. I am astounded that He has allowed me to serve in three absolutely marvelous churches. And I'm not just basically saying this because this is the one I'm in now, but He has allowed me to serve at Briarwood here as my ministry has turned from the front nine to the back nine, and I can see the clubhouse in the distance. I am very glad for all of that. I have the privilege on behalf of ministry to travel to many countries to extend the Briarwood ministry in various places. I'm always glad to be back home. I'm glad to be in Birmingham. The lines of life have fallen to me in a pleasant place. There's something very special I feel every time I go through that passport line and I hear the official say, "Welcome back home to my country." The lines of life have fallen to me in a pleasant place. Actually, that very word line literally means in the Hebrew, it could have been translated, the boundaries of life, the places where you have placed me. So I do unabashedly have a patriot's love for my country. But I'm a Christian. And the reason why my statement for the topic, "Is there something called Christian patriotism?" is important, because I don't care what or who you love, in faithfulness to God's word, you always have to be committed to an examination that love of that valid object has not become an idol in your life. And your Christianity is not directing your love for your husband, your wife, your children. It actually, your Christianity is being replaced by that love. Or your Christianity is only seen as an instrument for your love. It is right that I love my wife, but I can't love her above Christ. I can't love her in place of Christ. I can't love her before Christ. It is right that in the name of Christianity, I love my wife, but my Christianity isn't here just to give me an effective marriage. My Christianity is here that Christ would be my life. In other words, in patriotism, and in every other valid love that I believe God gives to us, there is always the necessity to examine what we're doing and how we're doing it so that that love is defined and directed and devoted not to the object but to Christ. And the object is being loved in and for Christ. That is, I think, absolutely crucial. In every arena of life, including a nation, if you take your time to work your way through it, I would kind of work my way through that. Is there such a thing as Christian patriotism? I'd start with a statement simply like this. I would ask you this: are you a Christian? What I'm going to say, it'll make no sense if you haven't made a commitment to Christ. And even if you have made a commitment to Christ, this may be something a little bit different for you to think your way through. But are you a Christian? That would be my first question. Have you said, "I know I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I know that I am rightly under God's judgment, but I heard, along with that bad news, some good news. And that is, there is a God of glory and grace who has made a way for me to be saved." You've heard me say it before. there was no way, and God made a way. And that way is His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Him. And by the way, when you come to Him, you're going to go to the Father and be with Him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Are you a Christian? Well, then the next question I would ask you is this. Are you a patriot? That is, do you have a love for this country? Are you a Christian and are you a patriot? Some Christians have come to a verdict because of the supremacy of my love to Christ. Then I should not engage in being a patriot. Because I don't want anyone to think that I love my nation more than Christ. And so the way out of it is to not be a patriot. Or not to embrace that love of your nation. Or to be not love the nation because of the problems in the nation. Did you hear the Apostle Paul state that he loved his kinsmen according to the flesh? The ones that had rejected Christ. Yet he still loved them. The ones who had, in concert with Romans, sent him to the cross. Yet he loved them and he even identifies them as Israel, his nation that he was a part of. And he's even willing to love them to the point that he was willing to be accursed for this nation to be loved by Christ through him and to come to the love of Christ, even if it requires him being accursed. Brothers and sisters, I love my nation. I am not sure I could say that. I am willing to be accursed for the sake of a gospel, sweeping gospel movement in my nation. I have come to the point that I am willing to be marginalized. I'm willing to be mocked. I am willing to be incarcerated to bring a Christ-centered love to my nation. But I haven't been able to utter those words that Paul said. I am willing to be accursed. So should I be a patriot? Paul would say yes. I would say yes. And as a Christian, there is a place for a Christian patriot American. Now I want to be careful here with my language. Is there a place for Christian patriotism? The answer is yes. But don't let it become, I am a patriot who is a Christian. Now, I confess to you, I did not pay as close attention in English grammar as I should have, particularly the 10th and the 11th grade. But I did stay awake and attentive long enough to know that the key is not the noun and the verb. The key is the adjective and the adverb. The adjective controls the noun. So let me back up. I am not an American who is a Christian. I am a Christian American. The adjective defines what kind of an American I am. I am a Christian patriot. There are patriots that are not Christian. Many have done things in God's common grace that I absolutely admire. I am absolutely astounded by. I am absolutely amazed at that how they were impacted by God's common grace and what they did for our country. Even some who would give their last full measure to protect God-given rights that this country declares are at the very core of its existence. The unalienable rights. Those rights that God has made. And they have gone and they have given their life And maybe they weren't even believers, but I admire that they give the last full measure in patriotism for that system of law, that system of government, and the ideals and the rights that it stood for. I stand in admiration of it. So there is patriotism, and there are patriots who are not Christians. But can a Christian be a patriot? Can there be this thing called Christian patriotism? There have been patriots. We've seen them. We've heard them. We know about them who have given the last full measure. And there are Christians who have served the cause of Christ to their nation, and they too are patriots. They have been patriots, and some of them have given the last full measure as they were numbered among patriots who died in the name of Christ for their country and that which it stood for and that which it ought to be and that which it could be. So what am I talking about in terms of Christian patriotism? And here's what I'm talking about. A Christ directed, here's Christian patriotism for me, a Christ directed, a Christ defined love for our country that is manifested with devotion to Christ and focused upon promoting the love of Christ from that country. Won't fit on a bumper sticker. But seldom does theological clarity and accuracy do that. Christian patriotism for me is a Christ directed. Jesus, what is my calling to this nation? A Christ defined. How do I love my country, Jesus, King of Kings? How do I love my country? What do I do when they elect a president that I didn't vote for? Will I do what a political party tells me to do? Or will I do what King Jesus tells me to do for those in authority over me? Will I give respect in the name of Christ? That's Christian patriotism. Well, I don't like him or his policies. Well, then labor to change them. Pray that they're changed. But Christ has already told me how to deal with those in authority over me. Give honor to those whom honor is due. That I am to give respect to them for the sake of office. I am to do that. More than that, I am to get on my knees and pray for them. I am going to have a love for my country that is directed by Christ and defined by Christ. It is that kind of love that I would not expect from patriots that aren't Christians. And I admire what they would do in many cases. But Christian patriotism will be very distinctive because it is directed not by the country, but by Christ to the Christian as they live in that country. And then as he directs my love, he defines my love. And ultimately, my love for my country is to manifest my devotion to Christ and to also labor to bring my nation to embrace a devotion to Christ. That's what I believe Christian patriotism accomplishes. Bringing Christ to the country in word and deed, and bringing the country to Christ. There's traps to avoid here for Christian patriots. Trap number one is the supremacy of America over Christ. The supremacy of America over Christ. Jesus is not a tribal God for America's well-being. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He isn't there to serve this nation. He is there in the glorious gospel truth of triumph over sin that nations will serve him. The kingdoms of this world will become and are becoming the kingdom of our God and bowing to King Jesus. And so we bring the claims of the cross and the claims of the crown to America. We do not bow to this notion of the supremacy of America over Christ, that he's not a tribal God for this nation. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings to all the nations. But the second trap to avoid is that in my effort to declare the supremacy of Christ to all the nations, I neglect and avoid the priority of bringing him to my own nation. In my desire to affirm that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to all the nations, I neglect or avoid or set aside declaring the supremacy of Christ to my nation by being engaged in the affairs of my nation. What does it mean for me to bring the supremacy of Christ, his cross that saves sinners, his crown that calls for surrender to him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Well, I don't do it with the weapons of the flesh. I don't do it by coercion. What I do attempt to do it with is I now recycle you back to the last 48 minutes before I spoke. With truth and love, with persuasion. That's the way I'll do it. Empowered by the Spirit of God, truth and love. Bishop Ryle had it accurate. Love without truth is barbarity. Truth without love is cruelty. And so whether it's the millennials, whether it's the singles of a city or an area, young married, older people, wherever it is, through us comes the testimony of truth and love to a nation. And we bring this gospel stream with two rivulets. One is, I, as a Christian patriot, I want to bring the gospel to my kinsmen. I want to evangelize and disciple. I want to bring special grace that saves sinners from sin's guilt and sin's power. I want to bring that to my nation. I want to do it as a priority. And prioritizing my nation does not diminish my commitment to all the nations. On the contrary, to prioritize the work of special grace to my nation does not diminish my commitment to all the nations. It gives a foundation for my commitment to all the nations. It gives authentication to my commitment to all the nations, and it accelerates my commitment to all the nations. That's why the same principle is seen when you select elders and deacons who are going to manage God's household. How can they manage God's household and the households within it if they haven't managed their own household? How can I, with integrity, make a commitment for the gospel to go to all the nations to save the lost if I'm not committed to bringing the gospel to my own nation? And I want to say this, you're going to hear me say it again all next year, time and time again. I want to pray big and act small. I want to pray big, God, give me this nation. And I want to do it by sharing the gospel with the guy I'm standing next to while we're pumping gas. And I want to do it by loving my wife. I'm asking God to restore the sanity of marriage to my nation. Now I want to love my wife. I want to teach my children how to love their husbands and their wife. And then my grandchildren. And then I want to take the next people next door. And then I want to go. In other words, if I think the same thing's true of the prioritizing. I think the same principle is then implied when we are a Great Commission church that wants to take the gospel to all the nations. It is not a diminishment of that commitment for us to prioritize bringing the gospel of special saving grace to our own nation. But there's another river. There's another rivulet of the river of life. There's not only special grace that we bring to all the nation, to our nation through evangelism and discipleship. There is also the blessing of common grace, where we will go into the public square to speak on matters of public theology, that we will influence public policy. Again, truth, love, and persuasion. Now, I know I am fully aware of this. That is, at this point, I have to declare again, this must be accompanied with prayer. When I sit down with someone, just 2 days ago, I sat down with this young man who did not know Christ, and I started with questions. Y'all have heard that before. Questions, I mean, even there's two times people who think you're smart. One is if you're not saying anything. And number two, if you ask them a question. They'll just think you're absolutely smart. And then I just began to ask him some questions, and he began to share. And then they'd give me the next question. And I'm sitting there, and then I spoke as passionately and persuasively as I could to him. And I believe that's what Paul did. There's a reason why King Agrippa said, Saul, almost thou persuadest me. That's telling you he was trying to persuade him. But Paul, could you persuade King Agrippa to come to Christ? No. Jesus is going to have to give him eyes to see and ears to hear. So we speak persuasively without no thought that we can actually convert somebody. But because it's God who converts, we don't deny our responsibility to be persuasive and passionate. Well, the same thing you do with special grace and passion and persuasion, bathing it with prayer because only God can open eyes and open ears. The same thing you do there, you also do with common grace. When you speak to matters of public theology, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sexuality. Because ultimately, the reason these things have collapsed into a death spiral is not because sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion and sexual anarchy makes more sense. People do not embrace sin, sinful policies for a nation because they make more sense. They do it because somebody has spoken persuasively in our absence and because our heart suppresses the truth unless it is changed. So we enter into it with confidence in the authority of God's word and the power of God's word and the power of God to move. But we enter into life as an asset in the hands of God. God, here I am. I am an instrument. I want to bring the truth. I want to bring the truth of special grace in love, bathed with prayer to my nation. I want to bring the testimonies of common grace that restrains sin and exalts what's right to the public square for public policy. And I want to be persuasive there and to bathe that with prayer. And I want to speak there in that particular arena as well. Those are the things that you call me to do. And that's what I desire to do. And I not only want to be an asset for Christ and the love of my nation in special grace and common grace, I want to be an ambassador for Christ to America. I am here on behalf of the King of Kings to a nation that I love. I am here as an ambassador. That means I need to be embedded to bring the testimony of King Jesus to this nation and the gospel of the kingdom. I need to be embedded and equipped in the colony of his kingdom, which is his church. Brothers and sisters, I think one of the greatest things we can do in patriot love to this nation is to embrace the call of Christ to plant kingdom outposts in the inner city, in the suburbs, in the rural communities. That one of the greatest blessings to this community, this nation, would be godly churches. I need to be embedded in one. I need to be committed to the enlargement of the church. I need to be committed to the expansion of the church into every neighborhood, every sphere, every part of society. I want to plant the salt shakers and the light givers. I want to get them out there. Gospel healthy churches. That is an act of patriotism. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think those people that landed on these shores, do you think they were patriots? What's the first thing they did? They built a church. Next thing they did was put in a school. They would have churches and schools before they had a food supply. That would be their first commitment. That would be the first thing they do. That's what they prioritized. That's how they brought Christian patriotism to try to take, and I won't deal with their eschatology right now, but that's why they would do that, because they wanted to have a nation that was a city set on a hill. So what did you do? You put the city of God there, which is the testimony of his people, godly churches. That's what you do. And you make sure that you provide an instrument to families so that they can raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So they put a school. And that school would not only educate the next leaders of the church, that school would educate leaders for the community. And that school would provide education for the community. That's what they did. And they didn't invent that. They learned it from the reformers. And that's what the reformers did. Whether it was Zwingli or Calvin or Luther or Knox, there was a church either planted or revitalized, and there was a school that bore the testimony of Christ. And those were two great patriotic gifts to a nation. Two great patriotic gifts. And that same value began to permeate the nation. Now, it doesn't anymore. You know, we still build communities. We plant communities. But the first thing we build is not a church. It's a clubhouse. And then a stadium. You can know people by who their friends are. And you can know people by what their enemies attack. So I'll take you back to 9/11. If I take you back to the American Revolution, when the British troops and mercenaries came onto this soil in the war for independence, and they went to a town and took it, what's the first thing they went to? Went to a church. They either turned it into an office headquarters or a stable for horses, because they knew that would demoralize, or that's what they were trying to do, is demoralize the people, because they knew everything was coming out of that church. That's why King George called that war that little Presbyterian war. They knew it was right there. It was the teaching from that church that brought the claims of Christ to public policy and where unalienable rights come from and limited government opposed to a tyrannical government. That's what they knew. So they went right to it. War of 1812, they did it again. So where did Al-Qaeda go on 9/11? They went to the Twin Towers. They went to the White House, or headed to the White House, and they went to the Pentagon. Are they opposed to American Christianity in America? I'm sure Al-Qaeda is. But they really didn't see it as the center of America. It was Wall Street. It was the media. It was Washington and the Capitol. That's what they saw as the center. Well, I believe in Christian patriotism, I want to tell this nation, do you know what's most important? Is that we put a gospel-believing church in city after city after city after city that is equipping people to love Christ and know how to love their country for Christ. Well, I'm out of time, so I am going to wrap this up with something, just some basic statements very quickly. Why is it? Here's my warnings to you. Why is it that some people won't embrace Christian patriotism? And why has it fallen in such sad a state in our among our young people? Well, I'll tell you one reason is embarrassment. The way some people in the name of Christ do patriotism becomes embarrassing. Our anger is not attractive. I would strongly encourage you to monitor how much you expose yourself to people whose whole goal is to get you to watch them, to get you mad, not to inform you simply. Our anger. I remember one time Brian Chappell said this when his son looked at him one day and said, "Dad, when did Christians become so angry?" I'm all for anger against sin. But I want to ask God to give me patience and persistence in relationship to other people. There is an embarrassment. And then the cultural elite is trying to make you embarrassed to embrace cultural. That it's not in vogue to be a patriot in general, much less a Christian patriot. Why else do we not have Christian patriotism? We've had a loss of good models. We don't have many good models in it. We've had a loss of people that mentor people in Christian patriotism. We've had a loss of the history of the unique blessings of God's providence to this nation. And we're almost embarrassed to say something about it. People ask me, "Harry, do you believe America is exceptional?" My answer, no. I believe God's exceptional. And I believe God has given an exceptional blessing of His providence to this nation. Praise His name. And I will speak of His kind providence to this nation. And I will thank Him for it. And I will not be embarrassed by it. And I believe that is one of the reasons why we need to embrace it. I believe another reason is because we keep trying to do Christian patriotism apart from the means of grace in the church and apart from prayer and the Word. And therefore we become puppets at the hand of very skillful and manipulative politicians. Mike, this simply this, that I'll offend. Do I believe Paul was a Christian patriot for Israel? Yeah, the same guy called to take the gospel to all the nations. And I don't believe he thought for one minute his heart for his own nation diminished his commitment to take the gospel to all the nations. Do I believe there's a way that I can be a bad patriot in the name of Christianity? Yeah, go read the book of Jonah. Jonah was more than happy for God to bless his nation, but he didn't want God to bless the other nations. And he said, "That's the reason I wasn't going to go there, God. I knew you would bring that revival to Nineveh, and I wanted you to nuke them. So I didn't want to go because I knew that's what you would do." We're not talking about a selfish absorption with our own nation. We're talking about reaching the nations and doing so by prioritizing a singular commitment for Christ to our own nation. Do I believe that the reformers did this? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the way I'll just simply finish. Do you think Calvin had a heart for all the nations? You want to know how many missionaries he sent out? How many of y'all enjoyed the Olympics? You enjoy them? 1557, Calvin sent scores of missionaries to Rio de Janeiro. And they wrote a confession of their faith in jail, signed it, and the next day, 3 out of 4 are killed. Do I think Calvin loved all the nations? Absolutely. But there's a reason he sent 1,300 church planters to France. That was his nation. And when he sent them, he told them, "You may get 2 years before they kill you, but reach them." Thus, a French Huguenot church. That's how he loved his nation, for Christ. Do I believe Knox wanted to reach the world? Absolutely. But there's a reason he said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Do I believe the great reformers, Cranmer, and although faltering at times, but Ridley and Latimer? Oh, yes. But as they stood in that ditch right outside of Oxford, and as they lit the fire, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, for today you and I shall light a candle for Christ in England that shall never be put out." I want the whole nations to hear Jesus, but I want to start right here. And then by God's grace, perhaps we will have people like John Witherspoon, who's so engaged in this nation in a great awakening and in public policy both, that men were produced and he would even impact a Thomas Jefferson so that he would end the Declaration of Independence this way. It's something that Thomas Jefferson would have never thought of, I believe, or at least embraced, but was so moved because of a Christian patriot. And for the support of this Declaration of Independence, with a firm reliance upon the protections of divine providence, we now, the undersigned, do mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They kept their honor for Christ. Most of them lost their fortunes. And you and I are blessed by their Christian patriotism for the cross and crown of Christ. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and our privilege to serve you in this nation and from this nation to all the nations. May the message of the gospel of grace go out and men and women be brought to Christ, men and women being framed and formed for Christ, churches planted for Christ throughout every corner of this nation, faithful to Christ. And Christians who are able with truth and love to speak persuasively, having prayed consistently on matters of public policy in the public square for public theology because we love our neighbors. Oh God, help us love our neighbors in this country. In Jesus' name, amen.